Started here with our study, take any questions on Bible text for today, and then press on with fire and the staff, finishing chapter 10. Yes, chapter 10, in case you were wondering. Still there, but almost done. All right, let's pray. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day and for your blessings to us. We thank you for the beautiful fall weather we are enjoying and the celebration of Thanksgiving coming up. We pray, Lord, that you would always keep us mindful of the good things that you give to us each and every day, especially our life and salvation in Christ. We pray, Lord, that you bless our study today, that it would be edifying for us as we are built up by your Spirit to confess Christ before the world and to share his love with our brothers and sisters and with everyone else as well. All this we do pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Any questions or comments on scripture texts for today? Yes, Andy.
In the New Testament, the one servant that has the one talent.
Yes, sir.
And then he tells his master that he, took crops from places where he didn't. So is he calling him a thief?
Yeah. Well, okay, yeah, this is a good question, right? Well, who does this servant represent? Well, the master is Jesus, right? The servant would be somebody who has received the benefits or blessings of God, right? So Jesus is the master. He's gone off on his journey, but before he does that, he leaves blessings or treasures to his servants. So that's what is the right understanding of that? And it's not limited. It's not simply your talents and abilities. The word for talent here is the Greek word used for a sum of money. Okay, so it's a large gift, it's a large treasure. Now, why would somebody, a master, leaving on a big, long journey, leave any large treasure to servants, right? Certainly, you leave the care of a facility maybe behind, right? But you wouldn't leave, if you're going on vacation, you're not going to leave $1 million to somebody and say, have fun with it, right? That doesn't make sense. So we understand this is more than just talents and abilities. This is the kingdom itself that Christ is leaving to his servants when he goes and ascends back into heaven. Okay, so now we have Jesus giving different levels of gifts, and this is, we don't want to get bogged down too much on this, right? But it does say each according to his ability, whatever that means, right? But if we're talking about grace, we're talking about salvation. Well, who needs the most salvation? The ones who sin the most, right? So maybe that's what we correlate here. Oh, this guy was given 5 talents, more grace. He probably needed more grace. I don't know if that's the right way to go with that. I don't usually read that in the commentaries, but if that's what we're looking at as this is a gift rather than talents and abilities, okay, this is a treasure the master leaves to his servants. Okay, so what do you do with that treasure? What do you do with the gospel? What do you do with grace? Okay, do you enjoy it? Do you share it? Do you let it grow? Do you talk about it with others? Or, yeah, that's what we're supposed to do, right? Rather than, oh, this is good, I'm going to hold on to this myself, but never really think about it, meditate on it, or appreciate it, right? And that's what God wants us to do, to think about his word, think about what Christ has done. If we don't, then we run the danger of becoming like that third servant. Right? We receive the grace of God, we are his servants, we're baptized, but we do nothing with the gospel. We never again revisit it. And so instead what happens over time is our attitudes toward God changes. Right? We start thinking of God as the world thinks of God, as a mean ogre. Right? Look at your God, and this comes out in, critiques of Dawkins and things like that. Right, well, I won't believe in a God who is so mean from the Old Testament. That's not a God I want, right? Well, that's how the world sees God. But that's not how the Bible portrays him, right? God must do those things that he is accused of because of justice. He is truly just, and he must have that balance in the world. But his chief act, his proper act, is always that of mercy and of grace. And that's what we see when we view the Old Testament through the lens of Christ, then we start seeing that grace of God, the gospel of Christ, even in the Old Testament, but especially then in the cross, right? So if we don't use the Word of God properly, if we don't understand it within the context of grace, then we're going to abuse it and we're going to think poorly of God, right? We're going to start accusing him of injustice and inequity, right? Just like the sinful world around us does. Okay? So we can't allow those worldly lenses to impact how we view the gospel, right? And that's kind of what's unpacked here. That's what's going on here. Otherwise, why is this guy sent off into hell and destruction? The only reason the scriptures give for that is what? Unbelief, right? Rejection of the Holy Spirit, rejection of Christ. Okay, so this guy had it, and this is true of the previous parable, right? The five foolish virgins and the five wise virgins. Okay, we know that they have the gospel, they have faith, they believe, they're looking for the Messiah, and yet some are left out, right? Why? Okay, they're not properly receiving God's grace anymore. They don't think they need it, right? We're going to leave the oil for our lamps behind. Okay, we think we have enough on our own. But this is the idea, right? We need to continue to go back to Christ. We're never in a situation we don't need grace. Okay, so we go back and we continue to be in the house of the Lord. We receive His word. We receive His sacraments. And our faith is strengthened. The lamps keep burning in that sense. And so we're ready when Christ returns. Right, rather than scrounging at the end. So for this servant, okay, he's cast really the gospel aside. He buries it in the ground. Right? He does nothing with it. Okay, and that's not what we are to do with the gospel. Right? That would be, okay, equate it with the whole church if the church never met. Okay, the church never proclaimed the gospel. We never had service. We never announced to the world who we are and what we're doing. We just stayed secret, or we hid away, and then we just went about our business in the world but never practiced our faith. Right, that would be the more general, large picture equivalent of the third servant. Okay, but what is the church supposed to do? What are Christians supposed to do? Share the gospel, right? Proclaim Christ and Him crucified. You're not going to get rid of it yourself by doing so. Okay, it's going to come back to you more and more as the word continues to do its work on you and others. Okay, so we are faithful then in the proclamation of that word, and God will use that as He sees fit. Does that make sense? Does that work? Okay, good. Thank you. Dan?
Which do you think is a better accurate description of hell? The last sentence there? And cast the outer worthless servant into the outer darkness. Then there, in that place, there will be the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. Mm-hmm. Into this outer darkness.
Yeah, hell gets described in a couple different ways. I think all of them are appropriate and accurate. Is this a physical darkness? What does outer darkness mean when it comes to hell, I guess? Okay, separation from God's grace, right, primarily. Okay, now this is, again, a teaching that might be a little jolting, okay, but I firmly believe, because God is omnipresent, that He is present even in hell, okay, as He is Lord over hell. Okay, He has created it as a place of torment for the devil, but the devil is not in charge there, right? The devil is not going to sit on His throne and punish people. That's a place for His punishment. And God, of course, will be the one that is there, who is the judger, right, the judge Himself, and He will then pronounce that punishment upon all those who are there. Okay, so you have access to God, but kind of like the rich man and Lazarus, right? You can see the goodness and grace of God, but you don't have access to it, right? You know what you're missing now, and that's what you have to live with for all of eternity, right? The grace of God you knew you had in Christ. This is what Paul says in Philippians 2, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, heaven on earth and under the earth. Every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord. That's not just Christians, that's everyone. Right, so for all of eternity, every single human being, every single creature, and fallen angels will confess Jesus Christ as Lord. He will sit upon the throne and in power over all things, right? Whether you believed in Him or not. So the punishment that is, I think, of the greatest travesty for those in hell is, yes, you're going to have physical torment for your bodies, but even more so, the spiritual torment of knowing you had the gospel and you did nothing with it, right? You rejected Christ, right? And He is your Lord, He is your Savior, and you're seeing Him. Those in hell, Jesus' parable is meant to be more realistic. They can see into heaven, right? And be tormented by that joy and that blessing, While those in heaven, of course, or in the new world, they're not going to be tormented by looking at what's going on in hell. Okay, those tears will be taken away, those memories cleansed, they won't have that problem. Okay, but those in hell will. They will have access, they'll be able to see God and they'll be able to see Christ, but they won't have His grace and His mercy. And that's a torment, that's outer darkness, right? And there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Weeping, why do we weep? Extreme sadness, okay? Fear, sadness, trouble, turmoil, right? When do people gnash their teeth? More, yeah, pain or anger, right? So why would people in hell be angry? Okay? They're regretting their earthly life, okay? The access that they had and they turned it away. Okay, so that's what we recognize here, the torment that's there, weeping and gnashing of teeth, and it's going to be forever, right? And it sounds maybe even unjust to us. That's just, I wouldn't even do that to my worst enemy, right? But God, of course, will, and He must. That's what justice demands, okay? Not only for sin, right? Sin demands that, or the punishment for sin is that, but even worse, it's the punishment for rejecting His Son, right? And that's what must be punished. That's worse than any sin, or that is the sin. That's the unforgivable sin, right? Rejection of the Spirit, rejection of Christ. Okay, so very, very potent texts here. Strong words from Christ nearing the end of His earthly ministry, teaching His disciples this. Do not picture this as some type of, you know, happy, clappy campfire moment sitting around out on the Mount of Olives, and this is just wonderful. I mean, this is pretty heavy stuff, right? And at this point, Jesus hasn't been crucified yet. These disciples aren't aware of exactly what's going to take place. So to hear these words from Jesus has to be unsettling, okay? And like they said before, talking about the the rich, right? The rich will not be able to enter the kingdom of heaven. And the disciples say, well, if they can't enter, then who can possibly be saved, right? Those words, I would guess, would come out of their mouths regularly in these teachings, right? So if we have to be careful, we have to be watching, we have to be ready, right? Otherwise, we can lose our faith, we can lose salvation too. Okay, so it's not an impossible burden. Of course, all things are possible for Christ, and He makes the path simple for those who believe, right? Hear His word, receive His grace, trust in Christ, you have salvation, it's all taken care of. Okay, so that's the good news, that's the comfort, that's the peace that we're reminded of, and that Jesus will go and show by His death on the cross. Okay, full atonement made, it is finished, now live in my salvation. Good? Other thoughts, comments, questions? Texts. Okay. Very good. Thank you. Anything else on the other readings from Zephaniah or 1 Thessalonians 5? I think, yeah, 1 Thessalonians 5, definitely worth a read. Again, very encouraging, okay, for Christians. Paul just says, hey, I got nothing new to say to you. I got no reason to condemn you. You guys are faithful. That's good. Stay faithful. Encourage each other with these words. You are children of light. Walk as children of light, right? And that's very comforting, very encouraging, and glad I can say that to you as well.
We know where this one. Mm-hmm.
I don't. He might mention specific names there at the beginning, or maybe at the end in his.
That's Paul's first visit.
Well, it's his first letter to them. Yes, the church at Thessalonians in God the Father, grace to you and peace. He doesn't mention anybody. There, let's see, at the end, it's usually where he gives his addresses here. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. Church of Thessalonians there. Let's see if he says anything at the end of second. Nope. He doesn't mention anybody by name, it doesn't look like. So yeah, we don't know, I don't know at that point. He writes letters though to churches that are established, so my guess would be something connected with the Pentecost at that point, but he's probably made other journeys at that point already too. So he could have already visited them, and now he's rewriting to them. And maybe that's why they're pretty strong in the faith, because he's already been there. And now he's, you know, writing this as encouragement to them, but also for others who will read the letter, say, hey, this is, you know, what you want to model, okay, in faithfulness to the gospel. And we've got him talking about the predictions of the end in his letters here in 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, etc. So, oh, and warning against idleness, always a good caution. Okay? Good? All right. All right, finish. Chapter 10. Let's see, we were on the fifth point, and that is, where is it? Way down there. Well, I know I switched it. Okay, coming up there. Nope, there. There it is, five. Enthusiastic, exhortational, and entertaining preaching. Okay, this is Moody's fifth point, taking from the business world in order to influence the church. Okay, so this is, I got it all up there. Most far-reaching change implemented by Moody is a change in the preaching style. Exhortation, inspiring to change themselves, became the force of the sermon. So the preaching emphasis is now you must do something different, right? Listen to this word and let it inspire you to make a change, right? We hear that in music, right? Take a look at yourself in the mirror and you can change, was, I think, Michael Jackson's song, right? Okay, so you have this type of mindset, okay? You've got to do the changing and let this word of God inspire you. This is what it's meant to do, exhort you to a different way of life. Okay, so there's no encouragement in this preaching to look at the text itself, right? This treasure of God, no encouragement to evaluate it, to analyze it, to meditate upon it, but simply let it drive you, right? So that's the power behind this fifth point for Moody in the church. Okay, preach the word in a way that's going to get people moving, doing something, right? Get them on fire for the gospel. Okay, problem is, they don't know what the gospel is anymore. That's their gospel, right? Oh, I'm on fire for Christ. I'm doing something. Now I know I have salvation. That becomes their grace. That becomes their assurance of salvation. Okay, so that's the danger that's there with this exhortation or inspiring messages. Okay, the Bible teaches us to evaluate sermons not by our measure of their immediate effect, but as to whether they teach Christ. Okay, so notice big time difference there. Okay, the substance. Okay, what is supposed to be the substance of the message of the church? It's about Christ. That's the only place you're going to find salvation. Right, you can have other people inspire you, right, and hire motivational speakers. High school, one of the coaches you would bring in or show videos of Zig Ziglar. Anybody watch Zig Ziglar? No. Okay. Very inspirational, very motivational, right? You got lots of people who can do that. Okay, but not everybody can preach the gospel. Not everybody can proclaim the grace of God in Christ. The world's not going to do that. Okay, so the church is meant to do that. This is the content of the sermons, of the teaching, okay, of everything the church does, okay, not in a bait-and-switch type of way, but this is who we are. We're not ashamed of this, right? We proclaim Christ, and this is what we want people to hear and to believe. Okay, and the sightings for that, some of that is from Matthew 7, Acts 2, Acts 17, and the like. So that was page 348. Some of those references. And the challenge here is they take the word exhortational. They say, well, the Bible says, it uses the word exhort. Okay, and so Pastor Preuss here counters that with the understanding of the word is parakaleo, which in the Greek is to call from or to comfort or to counsel. So the paraclete is what Christ promises to be given to the disciples, and he is the comforter, he is the counselor. So this word exhort isn't an inspiration to do good. It is a message of comfort and of peace, right? So exhort each other with the gospel. That is, you have salvation. Your sins are forgiven. That's your salve for what's ailing you, right? Not passion to do something more. Thoughts, comments, questions? Any of that? Okay, continuing on with that, we mentioned this last time, the logos, the ethos, and the pathos. I'm using my Greek pronunciations there, unless there's a different letter in the Greek, but that's how I've been taught to say those words. So, logos is the thoughtful, logical content of the speech, so the material itself. The ethos is the character of the speaker, right? What right does he have to be speaking to you? Okay, so looking at the individual, him or herself, and the pathos is the emotional nature of the speech. So what inspires, what brings the passionate response? Again, we're not against that full out. Okay, there's going to be a passionate response to the true gospel. We aren't afraid of that. Okay, but we're not just doing the looking for a passionate response, and then maybe the gospel will be there too, right? The gospel must be there, and Christ will work through that. Any attempts to use, these are the reasons to avoid exhortational sermons, page 349 in the book. Any attempt to use a sermon to motivate or entertain without information is unethical. Okay, so that's a pretty bold statement, right? Any attempt to use a sermon to motivate or entertain without information is unethical. What information is he referencing here? Scripture, the gospel, doctrine itself, right? And the pastor isn't supposed to just stand up there and wow the crowd, entertain the people, right? He is there to proclaim Christ and him crucified. Okay, so to do anything else as the focal point is unethical. Reasons to avoid exhortational sermons, synergism rule. Synergism, again, is that idea of us working together with God, cooperating with him for salvation, not just improving in our own lives, but for righteousness from God. Okay, and that bleeds into our thinking that my faith then is active, and so I am worthy of God's continual goodness and grace to me. Okay, that's what the danger is here. Okay, three, if all you're doing is these exhortational sermons, people get spoiled. Their ability to hear the message through the presentation then is ruined. Okay, so if you're only going to be entertained, then the message will be missed. Okay, and if that's all that you are getting in the church is entertainment, then okay, if it's not entertaining, you're going to miss the message, right? And usually, if it's entertaining, you probably miss the message anyway, right? So I want to be entertained. I don't want to think, right? That's what entertainment's supposed to do: help you refresh and recharge. I don't want movies that make my brain hurt, right? I want to feel like, oh, good, that was enjoyable, rather than struggling through something, okay? Four, reason to avoid these sermons is they are not found in the Bible. And that's, again, talking about the wrong translation of exhort. Should be more along the lines of comfort or console from 2 Corinthians 1, 2 Corinthians 5, and 1 Peter 5, for examples. Okay, that's the fifth point. Okay, sixth point, last one, is converting the church. Okay, so this is what we find happening with the Moody's movement and then the church growth movement. Okay, where are the people coming from that are coming into these churches? Okay, are these actual new converts, or are they recycled Christians, so to speak? Okay, so Pastor Preuss talks about a conversation he had with a woman in a laundromat. This is on page 352 and following. He's in the laundromat. He sees some material from a Pentecostal church. And another time he's there, he sees this woman leaving the materials from the church. And so he strikes up a conversation with her. Okay, and so he recognizes on the statistics sheet that's there the terms saved, answered the call, and had the baptism. Okay, he writes, these were new and unusual categories for me. I puzzled over them for a while. The number of people saved in this denomination was remarkably high. There were hundreds each week. They listed the saved people by congregation. Even the local church was experiencing massive growth. I figured the church must be huge. So I found the address, and one day I drove by it. I was disappointed. It seemed rather modest. Where were all the people? One day in the laundromat, I watched this lady leave a couple of the magazines behind. Realizing she was a member of the church, I approached her with my questions about what the different categories meant. Turned out to this church, saved meant that you committed your life to Jesus for the first time. Okay. Answered the call meant that you went down in front of the church to recommit your life to Jesus. So the altar call. Okay. Three, had the baptism meant that you had been baptized in the Spirit and had spoken in tongues. Okay, so that number is probably going to be the smallest of them, right? But those who had answered the call, that's what they're gauging here as their big conversions. Okay, so we had a very nice chat that she was quite forthcoming on the nuances and categories of her church. I asked her, if I joined your church, even though I am already a Christian, would you put me into the saved category or the category of answered the call? Right, so a Christian who's already baptized and been a Christian for a long time, coming into this church now for the first time. Again, this is how these churches are viewing their work and their ministry. She said, oh, you would be saved, was her automatic reply, as if she had answered the question a few times before. But I'm already saved, he says. It doesn't matter. If you have not answered the call even once, then you are saved when you answer it for the first time. Also, if you've backslid, right? So they're not counting saved, true saved, until you've actually gone forward and answered the call with the altar call. Okay, so if as a Christian, you have been baptized, been raised in the faith, Lutheran, Catholic, whatever, but if you have not come to their church and answered the call in an altar call, you're not Christian. You're not saved yet. That's how they view it. Okay, so then she says, but also if you've backslid. Backslid, I asked, explain that. We've all heard that there are no stupid questions. This was a stupid one, judging by her nonverbal demeanor. If you have sinned against what you know is right, then you have backslid and you are lost. If you come and answer the call, then you are saved again. Okay, so backslid is knowing you've sinned or knowing what's wrong and still having done it. So what would that qualify us as doing? Backsliding, right? Because we know what is sinful and yet we still sin. Okay, now this conversation continues. So you could get saved any number of times, Pastor Poyce says. Yes, that's right, she answered. But we don't encourage that, okay? I was drawing analogies. I figured that getting saved any number of times was somewhat akin to the absolution you would want to receive often. We sin, we receive absolution. We sin, we receive absolution. So I didn't understand why you would not encourage this, right, to get saved again. Why not encourage it, he said. Again, this was a very bad question. You would encourage people to sin and backslide? What kind of Christian are you? She said. Actually, I had thought we had already concluded that I was not a Christian at all and still needed saving, but I let that go. I'm the kind of Christian that needs to be forgiven pretty often, he said. Well, you need to work on that, was her response. There's no excuse for getting saved over and over again. Okay, so we see what we're doing here. We're confusing being saved and being forgiven time and time again. We're not being newly saved or newly converted, but repentance is a daily thing. It's an ongoing thing. It's a life of repentance. Okay, so I was convinced of two things. First, these ecumenical discussions were not as easy as they seemed. And second, statistics can deceive. Okay, so if this is how they're qualifying the stats for their churches, we can see why there's so many large numbers there, but not a lot of people. Okay. So church growth, churches must then see actual growth, numbers growth, the effects of their ministry, or people will be discouraged, discontent, right? We didn't have anybody join. We didn't have any saved people. We didn't have any altar calls, okay? So things aren't going well. We got to change things. Adult conversions then are counted when previous Christians are rebaptized in the new church. Okay, so you bring somebody in from another church, that counts as a new convert. So it's a recycling of Christians. Church shopping, some churches naturally pull in disenfranchised Christians. You're going to have people discontent with their church, so they're going to go look for a different church. Okay, so these churches are primed and ready for that. They want that. They want to bring in these other Christians. But we as Lutherans in our confirmation rite. And when we join a new Lutheran church or transfer membership, Lutherans promise to support the congregation, pray for it, be fed by the pastor, believe and confess the faith taught, and attend services regularly. And in connection with the 10th commandment, we are urged to stay and do our duty, right? Not to be coveting or being coveted by other pastors, but encouraged by them. No, you stay. You do what you are called there to do as a member, right? And God forbid something, you know, you talk to the pastor and they still don't listen and things don't change, okay, then you've done your best and you can move on. So no real numerical growth in Christianity despite all the church growth movement efforts, outreach practices, and sermon events. So this is based on their evaluation of stats, right? With all the church growth movement, you have the awakening or the great awakenings, you have the enlightenment, revivals, you've got Billy Graham, and you've got all these massive churches. Overall numbers of Christians in the country, not increased. So what does that tell us? The numbers are not accurate, right? Or these large churches are deceiving.
It's a shell game.
Okay. Yeah, it's a constant moving of the same people or pieces around rather than actually talking to non-Christians and bringing them into the church. Okay. So these mega churches aren't doing that either. And you can look at the numbers here. Every church body knows this and church group knows this. The numbers have declined, right? People are losing members. And it's not just us, it's across the board. And we can look at the country, we can look at society, we know the impact the world, or the devil has on the world, and sinful flesh has on the world. So, yeah, naturally you're going to lose an attraction to the gospel. And when the church doesn't stand on the biblical moral principles, okay, then why even bother with the church? It's no different than the rest of the world. Okay, so we have to proclaim the law properly, but we also must preach the gospel clearly as well. Okay, so both are essential. Both are the word of God, law and gospel. So we have to do that well and do that right. But again, this is all in God's hands. So we do what we're called simply to be faithful, and God will then act as he sees fit, right? Preach the gospel faithfully to 100 people. All 100 people are going to believe? No. Okay, that's up to the Holy Spirit. So we simply do what we're called to do, proclaim, and let the Spirit do his work. Okay, so that takes us then to the end and to the conclusion. Ooh, and we're at 10:30, so I'll read the conclusion real quick, and then we'll stop there. So these six bad practices discussed here, based on flawed doctrine, are themselves flawed. Their effect is an impoverished church with flattened growth. The sweet gospel is muted, or it is morphed into placid promises of providential care. Worse, an invitation to synergistic decision theology replaces God's bespeaking us righteous. Millions church hop, while millions who truly need Jesus are ignored. Competition thrives proportionate to the church's paucity for truth. Yet sadly, Lutherans want to share in this unhappy legacy. We are tempted to follow the example of our evangelical neighbors. The result is a compromise of the historic worship practices of the church. The gentle staff of true worship practice no longer prods toward the fire, and so the staff is lost. Rather than attempt to bring growth by tampering with faithful worship, the true key to outreach is for Christians to confess the faith. Okay. So that's the conclusion from chapter 10. Let's close with the blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Go in peace.